All right, we're gonna go ahead and get started. Hey, how y'all lectures going so far?
Good.
Yeah, yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. For me, this has been one of those days. This has been a day to remember. I've been coming to Bible lectures for almost 15 years. I know, only like 25. almost 15 years now, and today at 8:30, I got a chance to teach my first lecture. So that was cool. That's a dream come true for me. Come on, that was a big moment for me. That was cool. Back in the day, as I would come to lectures year after year, there were two things that I knew I wanted to do. I wanted to go to Randy Harris's class, and I wanted to go to Tim Spivey's class. So today I get to do a class, huh?
But you didn't come.
I did, bro. We got pairs. Yeah, both of us. I get to teach a class with them, so I'm really excited. This is a great day for me. I hope it'll be a great time for you. The hope today is to enter into a discussion. You guys know we don't have that much time, so we hope you kind of already know the book of Ruth already. We'll highlight a few things, and we'll leave some time at the end for a discussion. But can you guys give some love for my man, Dr. Tim Spivey?
All right. You may, depending on what you want to do back there. I know that you're probably getting a breeze, but we may want to shut it at some point, just so that we don't keep drawing people in. Wouldn't that be a great thing if in everybody's churches we had no more room?
Right.
Oh yeah.
Let's shoot for that. That would be good. Okay. So the way we're going to do this is I'm going to take Ruth 1. He's doing Ruth 2. I'm taking Ruth 3. He's taking Ruth 4. All right, so we're just going to tag team this, and as he was saying, I hope you have a little bit of background on the Ruth story, but if you don't, let me go ahead, even though Rick Morris said that it basically preaches itself, is what he said last night. It's not quite that simple. I took Ruth from Rick Morris here, actually, in fact, somewhere near this actual location, and you know, he's a fantastic teacher of Ruth, I'm going to save most of my time for Ruth 3, the threshing floor scene, because that's really where the tricky part of Ruth, I think, kind of comes up. But chapter 1 is about the provision of God. The whole story of Ruth is really about God's provision. But chapter 1, particularly, is really about the provision of God. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, leaves behind two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon. Like, get off my lawn, or whatever. That is how you say that name, not Malon or something like that. And Chilion, and they mean sick and dying. That's what the names mean in Hebrew. So that's what a literary critic would call foreshadowing. That means that something bad is going to happen to those guys. That's what happens. They both end up getting sick and dying, and Naomi's left by herself. they die about 10 years after their father, so... you know, she had about 10 years where she probably is hanging on and saying, hey, at least I still have my sons. But she has to bury her only two sons, you know, at least before grandkids, et cetera, and had to bury her husband. And so Naomi's a woman who is left, especially in a patriarchal world, with very little. And she is has her two daughters there. And one of them, Orpah, takes the deal, basically Naomi appeals to her reason and says, hey, you guys are so young and vivacious or whatever, go out, find yourself some new husbands, make a life for yourselves. Orpah takes the deal, and Ruth does not. Now, I want to talk to you just really, Ruth 1, if you those of you who are preachers or such in the room, Bible class teachers, anything like that, the way I would tackle this from the pulpit about a year ago when we did Ruth was chapter 1 is really just hammering on the provision of God. I happened to preach this text on Mother's Day, Ruth chapter 1, and Groupon at the time happened to be running a special where you could have a 3D printout of yourself sent to your mother. yeah, exactly. and the it cost $30,000. Okay, so you could send it and ship it to your mother as a way. If you weren't able to be there in person, I guess they thought that, hey, I can take this and have this printout put there, and mom will just hang, set it next to the bed. I don't know what she would do with it even. But they did it, and it's a counterfeit version of presents, right? There's nothing you can do to substitute for the presence of a person. Okay, so people who have lost loved ones. Mother's Day has a different feel than Father's Day. When we're in ministry, Mother's Day is very much about I think people tend to focus on who they've lost. Oh, I miss my mom if she's passed. Mothers tend to think about their own mothers. It's a kind of a typical mom selfless act of thinking about others. And so one of the things that I would point people to if I were preaching this text is how God provides presence at all times. He does it, obviously, if it's Mother's Day, you can use moms as an illustration. If you're not, and it doesn't happen to be Mother's Day, how he uses human beings, fellow human beings, the church perhaps, to be the presence, the human presence, the tangible presence of God in the lives of people. But also just the overall presence of God in general, and how we hear things from God like, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And those kinds of things are the essence of what you hear Ruth saying to Naomi. Okay, that's great. Everybody's taking off on you, but I'm not going to do that. So in Christ, we are never alone. Yeah, that would be a great way to drill down on that. And he is with us always. He's with us himself. He's with us through his people. So when people feel alone, they feel deserted, or in those moments where they're mourning the loss of somebody, or maybe, you know, the husband walked out on them, their dad walked out on them, their wife walked out on them, or whatever, and that it still doesn't mean that they're alone, even though that's going to leave a void and it's going to hurt. They're still not by themselves no matter what happens. So the story of Ruth, again, is about really a presence and provision. It's those two kind of big meta concepts. So that's how I would handle it. And with that, I turn it over to my good brother, who's still apparently working on his lesson.
That is not 9 minutes.
I told you I saved my time for three. Unpack the feet, man.
All right, let's see if I can see this. So there's a famine in the land. Death. Mm-hmm. They go to Moab, which is a cursed land, 10 generations, because of Lot, another form of death. Ruth's husband dies. Naomi's, Orpah's, death. There's darkness everywhere. And the story is a story of encouragement about how good God is and how he provides, but its context is fully immersed in death. My hope today, and really as we get into the discussion at the end, is to talk about how good God is and to look at how he encourages us by what Tim is talking about presence, how he's there and how he's always there. So let me highlight a few things from chapter 2. And these are quick highlights. 2:3, and she happened to. See, that's a hallelujah moment right there already, right? And she happened to. Anybody believe in coincidences? I'm not one. And she happened to. Boaz came from Bethlehem. Who's from Bethlehem?
Jesus Christ.
This is Ruth talking to Boaz, and she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" If I got time, somebody remind me of that one. All that you have done, this is Boaz responding back. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. I don't know your story.
Hey, Rudy, there's a strange dude in the doorway.
We knew you. Oh, Faith Haygood?
Yeah.
Really? Until you walked in, they thought I was you.
There's a spot over here. Oh, it's just Myra, too. So. Anyway, I don't know your story. I'm not 100% sure why you're here. But know this, if you're in a season, coming out of a season, going into one. God knows your story. See, you got to remember that Boaz is the redeeming figure in this story. And she says, why have you taken notice of me? Why do you know me? I'm a foreigner. I am not one of this land. I am not one that you should care about, take notice of, make provisions for. And Boaz says, I know your story. I know what you've done. I know you just came out of a season, or you're in a season, or you're going into a season. But the redeeming figure in the story says, I know your story. If you're familiar with Revelation and the seven letters there, the Redeemer in all seven of those churches says each time, I know. See, our hope, before he provides, comes from a certainty that he knows our story and what's going on. Mm. God is our provider. Hope appears in chapter 2. In chapter 1, it's death and famine and death and death and death. And in chapter 2, hope appears. Because, again, Boaz is the redeeming figure, right? And she just so happened to end up in his field. And he notices her. He pays attention to her. You guys hear the courting language? He sees her. I need to use my language. She's fine. Right? He walked by her. He knew she was there, right? And he's being sweet. But he ain't making no moves. I don't know about you. I'm really trying to get into your story, wherever that is. So I'm trying to be big and generic so that you can contextualize this in your life, in your world. And I don't know about you, whenever I'm in a season and things are going on and I'm wondering, where is God and when are you going to respond? The redeeming figure shows up before he provides. Sometimes he'll give me a little clue that, hey, I could take you out of this right now, but no, not yet. Just wait. I'm still here. Or I'll give you a little bit of a reprieve. Even though I'm not going to take you out right now, I'm going to let you see that I'm there, but not right now. Don't miss those moments. Those moments when you're in your season and the redeeming figure, and for us, that's Jesus Christ, when he gives you a little glimpse, I'm here and I'm going to take you out. Don't rush out of the season.
Yeah.
All right. This is for free. This is probably where I'll never get asked back to Pepperdine again. But I'm going to come anyway. I just won't be teaching. Anyway. It says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? If anyone should care about those outside the lines, of those without rights, for those without privilege, it's those who God has already done that for.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We are foreigners in the city of heaven, in the New Jerusalem. We're the foreigners. We're the outsiders. We're the aliens. We're the ones grafted in. We're the ones brought in. If anyone should care about the alien, and if we get in the Old Testament over and over again, God cares about how we treat the alien and the foreigner and those outside, again and again, we should be the ones who care. I'm not telling you how to care. I'm just telling you that you should.
Yeah.
If anyone should be making provision, it should be those who have been made provision for. And Boaz, the Redeemer here, he sees her, he sees that she's a foreigner, and he treats her as if she has rights and privileges that someone like her should never have. The personalized encouragement is this: you got rights and privileges that you should never have. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the nature of a redeemer is to make that which is death, life. Amen? Mm-hmm. I'm going to end with a quote. Make sure I don't take up all my man's time. Philip Yancey said this. A God wise enough to create me and the world I live in is wise enough to watch out for me. Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen.
That's good, huh?
Yeah.
That was good.
All right, so you guys remember that scene? How many of you have seen the movie Meet the Parents? Put your hand real quick. Okay. You remember the scene where Ben Stiller is on a car ride with Robert De Niro. They're on the way to a liquor store. And they have the Puff the Magic Dragon conversation. Right? And Ben Stiller brings up accidentally almost the idea that some people think that Puff the Magic Dragon needs to smoke weed, and Robert De Niro has no idea what he's talking about. He's offended that he would even bring up the subject, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Chapter 3 is a Puff the Magic Dragon moment in the Book of Ruth. All right. I want to let you know that my own view is that this is the correct version of the text. Remember, I took this from Rick Marr, so I'll blame him. I don't like my interpretation, but I think it's on target. I think it holds up under extreme scrutiny. And the reality is in chapter 3, what ends up happening is Naomi recognizes that opportunity is knocking for Ruth and encourages her to throw herself at Boaz in order to seal the deal. And so let me just kind of walk you through this briefly. And again, don't shoot the messenger. It's not my story, but it is a powerful story. And I think it doesn't do anything to detract from Ruth as a heroine. And in fact, he calls her, even after she makes the pass at him, he calls her a noble woman when the phrase is exactly the same one used in Proverbs 31. So even after the fact, he does not view her as, you're a hussy or anything like that. Hussy. I ain't heard that one in a while. Yeah. So, all right, so again, Naomi essentially asks Ruth to take advantage of the situation by throwing herself at Boaz while he's in a vulnerable state. All right, that to me is the plain reading of Scripture. Now, let me make my case briefly and then tell you why I think it's a really powerful spiritual lesson for us. Ruth is told to bathe. She's told to put on perfume, to go to the threshing floor. I don't know why one would bathe and put on perfume to go to the threshing floor. Threshing floor is a place that you hash out the grain. Threshing floor is a place that was well known as a place where prostitutes would seek out those who've been working in the fields. She's told to wait until he's had his fill of both food and drink. And in a bit, the text will say that Boaz has a merry heart, is a way to put it, when the encounter happens. So Ruth is told to go to him in the middle of the night and essentially nuzzle up to him and uncover his feet. Now, the phrase is uncover feet and lie down, all three of those, carry highly suggestive associations that are not obvious in English. Okay? All three of those are, not just the feet. You may have heard about feet, but they all do. So regarding feet, one example of where the same expression is used, this is Ezekiel 16:25. Again, bear with me here. I'm just trying to make the point. At every street corner, you build your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. That phrase, spreading your legs, is the uncover word. Okay? So, if we got to keep going, we can keep going. But you get the gist of what's happening there. Okay? It's a highly, highly suggestive phrase. So, you have uncover, you have feet, you have lie down. Lie down can certainly be used innocently, but the context suggests something more, especially given the fact that Ruth is a Moabite. The same language is used in the story of Lot's daughter, waiting until he's drunk and then lying with him. And it seems weird that that's actually how the Moabite people begin, is through that particular encounter, right? So, could be a coincidence, maybe not. Ruth is being told, essentially, to ensure that Boaz does the right thing. And that is, I think, where Naomi's heart is, okay, when this happens. So, Boaz will not accept. He will decline, even in his buzzed, or however you want to look at it, state, whatever's going on there. If the end is just, the means must be just. Okay? So, let me explain. God does care about the means we use to justify his end.
Let me go back and read this story, Ruth 3, 6 to 13. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, he was startled. I would be too. And he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet.
Behold.
And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant." We can talk about wings another time, too. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Proverbs 31, one I mentioned before. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. If he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." All right. So Boaz actually seeks to uphold her integrity, even in the eyes of others. That's why he tells her, basically, here's how we get out of this without you looking bad, me looking bad, and everybody else looking bad. He doesn't view her as a hussy. I think that was Rudy's term. that's not really the way it, but Boaz realizes, he says, "His kindness is greater than the one you showed to me at first." What does he mean? He means the act of being willing to sacrifice herself on Naomi's behalf again, is, I think, what he means, is greater than the first thing that she did for Naomi. So he's not saying, "Hey, thanks for not for looking after this old guy, even though you could have had younger guys." I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying your act of kindness toward Naomi in doing this is greater than your act of kindness toward her in the first place. And that's why he sees her as a worthy woman. It's the sacrifice that's there. So the providence of God is seen by the fact that it just so happened that Ruth ran into Boaz's field and not Lot's, for instance. Applications, places you can go with this if you're preaching or teaching. The way I would put it is this way. The end doesn't justify the means. The means sometimes justifies the end. Now, think about that for a second, okay? God does actually care about the means that are used. If it was simply to make sure that Ruth was taken care of, then Boaz just takes her in the moment and it's done. But both for the sake of her own reputation, his reputation, and for it to be done according to the law, the way it was supposed to be done, he puts a time out on it. Now, he's going to make sure that she's taken care of one way or another, but in his view, for it all to be done according to the will of God, it's got to happen in the way that God laid it out. So as we try to do these things, that doesn't mean that God, for instance, I'm not talking so much about God working in spite of our sin as in the case of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau or something like that. It means that if we get the money that we give to the church from robbing a liquor store, we shouldn't hold our breath waiting for God to smile on us. That there is some tie to the means. Hey, how'd you do that? Well, I murdered somebody to get it. Well, okay. Now, you can find a few outlying examples, David eating consecrated bread, and to go the route of exceptions. But to me, there's a clear trajectory here in the power of that moment when, you know, I'm sure Boaz, who was obviously highly attracted to her, the moment's right, nobody will ever know, et cetera, where he somehow musters the power to say, not this way. Desperation can drive people to do things they would not otherwise do, and that's where integrity comes into play. Integrity is not about living rightly in a temptation-free environment. What makes integrity integrity is its strength under pressure. You can't test a person's integrity. You know, hey, I haven't stolen a thing in my life if you've always had plenty. What makes you a person of integrity is when you don't have plenty, your stomach is ravenously hungry, and you still don't steal.
Yeah.
That's what integrity looks like. Or you and your spouse haven't been getting along for 10 years, and you're on the road in a land far, far away, and somebody takes an interest in you, and everything's going on in it. Now integrity comes into play. So it's not just, you know, so I think the way that I would probably help the church understand it and some implications of this is, okay, what do we do when we want the right outcome,
And how do we keep ourselves from getting there in ways and means that don't honor the Lord in how we do it? Let's see. A key question, I think, when we take action on things is, why am I really doing this? All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit, says Proverbs 16:2. So, just to give you a few down-home examples, I'll turn it back over to Rudy here in about 5 minutes or so, is just, I learned that I need to prep you.
Take your time, brother.
That, you know, if you think about ministry, hey, after all, God definitely wants the church to grow, and you don't pay any attention to how you're doing it or what means you use to do it, that's a mistake. Hey, I want to get married someday. Okay, well, what are you going to do? You're going to try and produce a shotgun wedding so he has to marry you? You're going to go get married to somebody anyway just because you want to get married and they're not a Christian, for instance? See, I'll go ahead and be unequally yoked because I want to go ahead and get married. Hey, I need money. Well, there's a whole bunch of things you can do to do that. I want friends. This is one for students. If I were preaching to students, I might go down that road a little bit and say, you know, what would you be willing to do to get some friends in your lonely moments? And so it's the idea of what you're willing to do when you're desperate. Mm-hmm. And so what we can do is try to help replace. To me, it's a way of cultivating love in such a way that we are most desperate for the approval of God, and that's the fundamental desire that we have. And so that trumps some of the other desperations that we can find ourselves in. One that I might take, it was a little bit different when I preached this at NBC. I said, you know, integrity sometimes is a community affair. Meaning, sometimes I'm not going to be 100% strong. I'll be 90% strong, you're 10% strong, and together we're 100% strong. Like, meaning, we reached the right outcome together. If it was just me doing it, we would have not. And so Boaz and Ruth together act with integrity. I think that has some real power to it, and really emphasize the point of importance of community.
Yeah,
I think sometimes we have a role to play in helping make our highest hopes for one another come true, and that living with integrity by oneself apart from the church is nearly impossible. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't mean that any lapses in our own personal integrity to the church's fault. It just means that sometimes our integrity can make up what's lacking in somebody else. You know, when somebody's weak and they come and say, dude, I need some help. All right, come on. You know, okay, together we acted with integrity. Mm-hmm. We're going to act with integrity, because otherwise if you were by yourself, you wouldn't act. Mm-hmm. Had Ruth lied down next to Lot instead of Boaz. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. The situation might have ended differently, maybe. But Ruth and Boaz together preserve righteousness in that pivotal moment. Remember that God says that, you know, hey, it's not good that man should be alone. And I think there's something to that. We make each other strong. In this case, Boaz is strong for Ruth and Naomi in virtually every way and preserves her integrity there in the situation. He is strong, and I would say, too, being willing to submit ourselves to being an instrument of the providence of God. So when putting yourself in a position where you can be strong for others. Boaz is strong at the threshing floor and the means by which God provides for Ruth and Naomi. And he assumes responsibility when he doesn't really have to. He doesn't have to do it. He does it anyway. Let him redeem. You could have just simply said, hey, that's his job, and that's it. He actually was under no obligation to do it. So if dude number one says no, he didn't have to. He doesn't have to tell them, leave all those crops, let them go ahead and do this and that, and by the way, keep your hands off. Most of those things that he's doing, he's not under an obligation to do, except for the fact that God's presence and the morality of God himself is coming out from inside Boaz. And then to kind of echo what Rudy was saying, so therefore, the church is an instrument of God's providence to those who are far from God or in need, the foreigners, the aliens, and the people that don't have. But again, it doesn't do us any good, I think, to just simply say, you know what was going on there on the threshing floor? Hey, nobody really knows. She just went in to pray with him on the threshing floor or whatever. It doesn't do us any good. That's a great injury to the text, I think. And you miss some of those deeper lessons about the vulnerability and the struggle
in moments of desperation. That's where the magic is, and saying, okay, is God really going to provide here? And what am I going to do to try to make sure that God provides for me here? As opposed to simply trusting that God's going to do it, continuing to do it His way, and then relying on the power of the community and those that God puts in your path to be able to help put those things together. And with that, I turn it back over to the Rudy Hager.
I needed video of all your faces when he started talking about feet and wings. And
oh, man, that was priceless.
That was awesome. That was awesome. Okay, I got a confession to make. I got a confession. So I organized how we were going to do this class. So I was like, okay, I could do 2 and 4, and Tim could do 1 and 3. I could do 1 and 4, and Tim could do 2 and 3. I could do 1, 2, and 4, and Tim could do 3.
Tim was going to do 3. All the planning, no matter what was going to happen, Tim was doing 3. So did Dr. Sparky do a great job with that?
Oh, yeah.
I was not messing with that. No feet, no wings, no. And then last thing I want to piggyback off of what Tim was saying is this. The redeeming figure. Protected integrity. The Redeemer protects our integrity. Okay. Am I the only one who knows that whatever integrity you think I have, it's because God protected it? It's not because I'm so integrous, because I'm so right, I'm so righteous. It's the goodness of God. Yeah. God has provided any level of reputation that I have of being a righteous or holy man. It's God and not me.
Yeah.
We talk about provision a lot, but we don't talk about that a lot. The redeeming figure protected the integrity of Ruth. Mm. We look at all the pastors or preachers who fall. And I think if you're a preacher or a pastor or a leader, you need to thank God for protecting yours. Boaz made sure that Ruth remained a heroine. Jesus has made sure that you can be a hero. Oh, man. See? Tim, no, I get excited and start screaming. Oh, that's good stuff right there.
Yeah. Go for it.
Go for it.
I don't want to scare people. This is my first time. All right, let me share a few highlights from chapter 4, and then we'll break into discussion. Really looking forward to everything you guys have to say and all the questions you're going to ask Dr. Spivey. All right. From chapter 4, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And remember, Ruth said he'd be in a hurry to do this. Verse 13. I'm sorry, Naomi said. Yeah, y'all know him. All right, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." I heard that, right? A son has been born to Naomi. All right, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Through Boaz, God redeemed the famine, the family, the line of Elimelech, the Moabites, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz himself.
Yeah.
Look, through this story, it starts with death, 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 death. Even the city Moab, it was under curse for 10 generations. This is the story that brings them out of the curse. God, the provider, redeemed the entire situation. Because when God redeems it, He redeems all of it. Right. That was good to me, Dr. Spivey. I was like, whoo. That was good. Through this story, bread returned to Bethlehem. Naomi returns home. A grandmother gets a grandson. An old man gets a wife. A mother gets a son. A nation gets a king. The world gets a savior. Our God is a provider.
Amen.
See, this story, it doesn't just redeem the figures in the story. Because at the end, you know, this genealogy at the end announces not only does this Redeemer from Bethlehem redeem this situation, but the Redeemer comes through this line. There's something about that city of Bethlehem, ain't it? They just produce the right kind of folks, right? So from that, the line of David is produced, which the Savior, Jesus Christ, comes through. All of this happens because God chose to use this man to redeem this woman and that woman to produce a son. So now this family who had no men in the family, now they have a young man growing up in the family. This town, this land that had no bread, now is filled with bread. And this is a picture of the new Jerusalem where there will be milk and honey and nothing for us to want for. Now we have everything. God has fully redeemed it and sent a Savior, the Redeemer, through this line. He is our provider.
Amen.
Woo! Oh, man! Okay, all right. Can I make a little side point here?
Brad Cox's clash is
Can I make a little side point here? We are now this line. We are in the line of the Redeemer. So if you're a young lady, you want to know if he's a good guy? He's willing to redeem your integrity. That's a good guy.
Yeah.
You want to know if he loves Jesus? Does he protect your integrity?
Yeah.
You want to know if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? You redeem integrity. You're not just concerned about your own. You're concerned about the integrity of the people, of the family, of the tribe. You ensure that all is done right. You act like Boaz. You run to the city courts and you grab the elders and you make sure everyone is in place so you can do this the right way. You don't wait. But what did Ruth, what did Naomi say? Oh, don't worry, baby. He gonna make this happen. That's my language. That's my language. It was a Rudy version. That's what it means. You rush. You run to the city courts. You make sure that this thing is legal. You don't run down to Mexico and elope. That's just an example. If you did that on that bed. But you get the point, right?
Yeah.
He makes sure he did it right. The language in Ruth is filled with this marriage language, this vow, this me and you, this husbandmen and the bride and the caring, and they even get married. There's an integrity that goes with the covenant that's going on in this language, and as a result of it, the entire land, the people, Boaz himself, Naomi, Ruth, all redeemed. Integrity is restored. Hope is launched. Everything is all right. I started by saying, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know if you're coming out of a season, if you're in a season, or if you're going into one. But I do know who goes with you.
Yeah, amen.
My primary goal today was to encourage you that we follow the Redeemer. Boaz is a bad dude, but he ain't nothing compared to our Lord.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. So now I will field questions for Dr. James Spivey. I got to work with Tim for a while, so I am loving this chance to mess with Tim again. I am loving it. Yes, sir.
Tim, why would God reach out to a Moabite to step into his line of the Redeemer? He could have used a Jewish woman, one of his own.
Yes, sir. Well, let's go to that.
I do think that, I mean, there are plenty of Jewish women in his line, too.
Sure.
So I'm not one, there are some who might jump on that and say, I think he did it because he has a preference for people who aren't, for people that aren't maybe part of the traditional line. God's really trying to make a point. I do think he's trying to make a point in the sense that, you know, Jesus is a savior for all people, and that's not a biological thing.
Did he do it
intentionally?
Did he do it as a foretelling of what his son would be for all men?
Are you talking about the Redeemer part, or what part?
I'm just
exactly?
saying he reached out to Naomi.
Mm-hmm.
And said, I'm going to do things differently as a foretelling of his plan for his son.
Well, is that a statement or a question? It sounds like both to me. I mean, I agree with you. I do think that, I mean, if the story of Ruth to me is you to not be able to build the connection between Jesus coming as a redeemer of all mankind and then Boaz is the redeemer here, and then it happening in that way, and then drawing parallels between that and other places in the scripture where somebody who's maybe from a different tribe or a foreigner, where that takes place, you'd have to be, it feels to me like you'd be missing something pretty significant there. I think where I would probably differ from some people who maybe they make a lot of that. I mean, like everything about that. Mm-hmm. To me, Ruth, the big point of it is not that she was a Moabite. It's that God provides, and he did it. He does it for all people. That's the way I would probably come at it,
as opposed to say that.
Is that what you're trying to say? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm dense. It's been a long day of teaching, and I'm running on fumes at this point, so it's okay.
I want to throw something in there before we jump off of that. I think it shows the faithfulness of God, because many scholars say that Naomi is the 11th generation. So God said you'd be cursed for 10 generations, and this highlights the faithfulness of God on the 11th generation. Redeemed even the Moabites. So if God says it, he does it. We can trust him. Again, that theme of integrity.
Amen.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
What you just said might answer the question about the house, but does Naomi represent like a character type in the story? You know, like Ruth is like the person, the foreigner outside of the fold of God, and Boaz is the humor in the story. Is Naomi like something like that, or is she just kind of part of the story? Does she have like a representation?
You mean like from a literary standpoint or something, or what?
She's just like a character story, as like, you know, she's just kind of.
No, I mean, I do think you get her. You know, she said at the beginning, "Call me bitter." You know, there's name changes and things like that go on. And incidentally, you know, Bethlehem, even what he was saying, you know, house of bread. Beginning, there's no bread in the house of bread. You know, Ruth is one of the few books where the languages really help you.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess it helps you in every book for the sake of the tape. But like, if you go to right, Dr. Willis,
what?
You're listening.
Books.
No, we're really studying the language super carefully. Really helps you catch a lot of. There's a lot of wordplay.
Yeah.
And so Naomi, to me, that's kind of the way that she functions there. She becomes the lightning rod for that story in the way that you see the whole story lodge and develop. Hey, she's bitter, and then here's Ruth. I mean, her sons are sick and dying, right? She's bitter, sick and dying. Okay, we go. And then on to this saga, and then at the end, you know, everybody's full. I don't know if from a literary typological standpoint, I don't know if she has a particular role, but... I think that went through. I don't really know anything off the top of my head, to be honest with you.
Yes, sir.
Well, maybe maybe I'm not as positive as you are. I think that Naomi and Ruth are very conscientious, but she says the Lord made me bitter, and she blames it on God. And then I kind of envision it as a scenario where, when Abraham said, or Sarah said to Abraham, take my servant, she said, God's not providing, I'm going to have to do something on my own. And like you said, I like what you said, hey, let's seal the deal ourselves, God's not doing it. Is that, I just want your comment on what you think about that.
Well, I mean, I do think this. This is one place where, so I would disagree with probably almost certainly some people in this room, and that I don't think you can just lay the good stuff at God's feet. I think the bad goes there too.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, if He's in control, He's in control.
Yeah.
And so, if I do think, like when I was preaching this at New Vintage, I actually did a whole section on this about. It seems pretty clear to me the famine is caused by God.
Yes.
So that doesn't, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it's strongly inferred, and the circumstances aimed that way. So to simply say, like for us to say, hey, God's not going to come through, you also have to acknowledge I am where I am in part because there's something going on here in God's plan. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to follow God, you know, from here to there. Meaning I'm not going to be able to rewrite the end of Revelation because I don't like the way God's handling His business. And I think we have to get a little more comfortable with the sovereignty of God. We free will people and understand that His cosmic will is not something that I'm going to change. If God wants to bring it to a close right now, I can't stop that. And that at some point I have to. And so when I'm going through stuff in my life, this is to me the struggle of the book of Job and other places, kind of just where, you know, where is God when I'm suffering and all these kinds of things. He's the same place He was when you were prospering.
Yes, absolutely.
So it's not a proximity issue is what I'm trying to say.
Well, sometimes good people will do things when you're desperate, and there was a certain amount of desperation.
Oh, no doubt.
And I particularly like that Boaz preserved their integrity because their integrity was on the line.
Yeah.
You know?
But we are past time. She's had her hand up a long time. So let me let you ask
a
question.
I was just wanting to kind of add a comment to that, and it may be a simplistic way of thinking about it, but you wouldn't just sit there and pray about a paper being written and never write your paper. You'd write your paper. You might say a prayer about it, depending on what your grade is or if you're trying to graduate or whatever. But you're not just going to say a prayer and be like, well, someone's going to write it for me.
Yeah, it's. I think the bigger conversation about the sovereignty of God, how God's will gets played out in human life, and then it's easy for people who aren't in the midst of really acute suffering to answer that question real quickly and just say, hey, God's in control, don't worry about it. God works all things together. Ha. You know, you can't do that either. I think somewhere in there is the ability to acknowledge that God remains in control of everything. He hasn't quit. He hasn't lost control of the universe. It's because I happen to be suffering. It also often will acquit us of any role we actually have played in our own suffering. Whenever we do that, oh, where's God? If I'm suffering, it's God's fault. If I'm prospering, it's my win. I did a great job, and you know that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
So it's because I followed God, no big God. So to me, it's God stays there. He's present in a time of trouble, not just when that happens. And so my faith's going to be there, and with the community around me when I'm grieving, we're going to preserve one another's integrity as I go through this together with the people of God. And I won't quit on God because He ain't quit on me. That's something that faith gets you through.
Amen. Thank you guys for your time.
Can I say something right quick?
Man, you're my big brother. I got to let you say
it. I'm sorry. It has nothing to do with that. A friend of mine just texted me. She just witnessed a kidnapping in front of her mother's house.
Oh.
And she's asking for prayer because in our community, snitching is a problem. And so she feels it. Talking about integrity, that she needs to say something. So just pray for her because she's concerned for herself, concerned for her mother, you know, and the girl who was kidnapped. So just ask for your prayers. Thank you. Sorry.
Wow.